Thanks, guys. You know that song, the second to last one, this is one of those things where you don't work it out, but God does. We're going to be looking at Abraham, still Abram at this point. His name isn't going to change to Abraham until about two more chapters when God says, okay, we're moving on from the old, here's the new, I'm changing your identity, I'm changing your name. But to begin with this morning, we have our verse out of Hebrews, so we're kind of taking what Hebrews and the New Testament is saying about these Old Testament characters as we're building through the story of the Bible. And so we are storying through the Bible. This is still story number 5. We're in part 2. So Abram, the first disciple, and the title of the message this morning is Providence, Patience, and Covenant Promises. And we wanted to draw our attention to Hebrews 11, 12, where it says this, therefore from one man and his good, and him as good as dead, were born descendants of many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand in the seashore. Now, that passage of what the author of Hebrews is telling us is going to be found right directly in Genesis 15, where we're going to be hanging out for most of the morning. But there is another main foundational faith element verse that is in the section we're going to look at, and this is a refrain that is repeated throughout the New Testament and the Old Testament. This phrase, and we're going to look at it. You guys don't have to flip there, but it is James 2:23 says this, and it so happened just as the scripture says. This is the authors of scripture referencing scripture to validate their claims and say, and to really drive their point home. It says, Abraham believed God and God counted it to him as righteousness because of his faith, and he was even called the friend of God. He was called the friend of God. What does God call his disciples? We said that Abram is the first disciple. He calls his disciples his friends. When we were going through John, and we saw that as Jesus was at the table with all of these people, with his disciples, he says, I no longer call you servants because a servant doesn't know what his master is doing, but I call you friends. Up until this point, the only person who was called the friend of God was Abraham. We know that Moses spoke to him as a man speaks with his friend, but the phrase, the friend of God, was reserved for the patriarch Abraham. But now, those who follow him, who have the same walk of discipleship that Abraham had, is given the title God's friend. Are you God's friend this morning? That song. I lay it all down again just to hear you say that I'm your friend. A title that was only given to the patriarch Abraham is now a familial term that we can say, I am God's friend. I know him. He knows me. I often play this game with the kids, Ben and Natalie, and I'll say, hey guys, guess what? And they used to say, what? Now they know, if they say what, I'll say, I love you. And so now when I say, hey guys, guess what? They'll say, I love you too. And we've moved that, and we added something else to it, and I say, how much does Daddy love you? And they know the answer is more than you'll ever know. I was testing it out just yesterday. Ben finally learned how to ride his two-wheeler, and so he's, you know, puttering around in the parking lot. And so I was writing some stuff, and I called Katie, and I said, "Hey, can I get Ben on the phone?" She goes, "Yeah." I said, "Hey, Ben, guess what?" He goes, "I love you too. How much does Daddy love you? More than I'll ever know, because yes, I'm his father, and I love him, and he loves, but we're friends. We know each other." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that we can call you Father, but we can also call you friend. Lord, we come to you and saying, Almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Lord, we ask you to come and fill this place. Lord, we ask your presence to take over the atmosphere, that as we look at these foundations, the foundation of this covenant that sets the rest of the Bible in motion and foreshadows you, the sacrifice of all sacrifices, the covenant keeper. Lord, we ask that you be with us this morning. Lord, whatever's happened this week, Lord, we pray that we're able to put it off and focus in on you. Lord, I especially pray for me. Lord, you know that I am weak, but Lord, it is in this weakness that I will boast in the weakness, because where I end is where you begin, and that's where it matters. We thank you, dear Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. So when we last left Abram, he was coming back from his time in Egypt. It was his little detour, and he's coming back, and he cannot wait to get back from Egypt, because he is going to go straight back to Bethel. He's going to go straight back to the house of God. He is going to arrive at the little pile of stones that he made as an altar where he worshiped God, where he called upon the name of the Lord. And we said last week that we're looking at Romans and all this, and say, he who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So not only has he believed God and has credited him as righteousness, he has done the disciples' walk. He has taken the invitation, and he's calling on the name of the Lord. And so we can know for sure that Abraham is the man of faith. He is the father of those who live by faith. It has been said that life gives us a test and we learn a lesson. In school, we learn a lesson and are given a test, and then that reveals what we know. But God does it the opposite. He tests us, and the revelation of what has been given to us through the test is the lesson that we have learned. And so far, we have seen how each step of the way in Abraham's life, is a new test. Will you pass the test and begin the walk of discipleship? Will you leave? Will you lead? Will you invite? Will you trust? And even as we are trusting, will you respond to this progressive revelation that is being given to you as you continue walking and wandering as a foreigner? Now, this last test is where he's coming back. The last test is, I have left Egypt, I'm now back on the road, and now all of a sudden, there is a new test. And so let's open our Bibles this morning to Genesis chapter 13. And we're going to, our first point this morning is never the leftovers. And that's 5 through 18. We'll take a peek and see what's going on here. And this is the foundation of what God is doing in Abram's life, so that when chapter 15 comes along, he is ready for this. He is setting the stage, so to speak. And so beginning in verse 5, Lot, who was traveling with Abram, also had become very wealthy with flocks of sheep, goats, herds, cattle, and many tents. Lot, who we're not going to talk about this morning, we're going to get to him when we have our own story about him, but he plays a key and significant role in the way that Abram is going to be tested. Here you have the man who has been invited by God, the one who is walking with him as a disciple, and then his little disciple, his nephew, is walking along, and because Lot is following Abram, Abram is following God, God is blessing everything about what Abram is doing, and by extension, what Lot is doing, and now Lot has become very blessed. But Lot is also blessed in a different way too. I don't know how, from what we read in Genesis, and how Lot kind of got a little close to Sodom and kept going and all of that. But 2 Peter 2, 7 and 8 says this, "But God also rescued Lot out of Sodom because he was a righteous man." The disciple-making process had been transmuted, and the transformation had taken place. Now, all of a sudden, as Lot isn't just following Abram, as Abram follows God, now, as we see from what the New Testament author Peter says, that he's been blessed both with material possessions and spiritual maturity. He is also considered a righteous man. The next verse, verse 8, says, "Yes, Lot was a righteous man who was tormented in his soul by the wickedness that he saw day after day." I don't see that, but I also don't see the fact that God says that I'm righteous. I don't see the fact that it says therefore, he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God. And so I am so thankful that somebody like Lot, who is going towards Sodom, lives in Sodom, and is eventually on the city council of Sodom, when it counted, when it mattered, when God said something, Lot did the right thing at the right time. My righteousness is not my own. And as we see Lot here at the beginning of this chapter, his righteousness is not his own. He did what was right when he needed to, but he's a work in progress. And that is such a thankful thing to remind ourselves that when the Hall of Faith is talked about, and when our names are written in heaven, with our story behind it, just like by faith Noah, by faith Abraham, by faith in the Hall of Faith, none of the bad stuff is mentioned because it's already been forgiven. And Lot is a righteous guy. But, verse 6, "The land could no longer support both Abram and Lot with all their flocks and herds living so close together. So disputes broke out between the herdsmen of Abram and Lot." And this is the time where the Canaanites and they're all living in the land. This is the next test. If Satan can't test you from on the outside, let's get you distracted in Egypt, let's get you to see all the neat stuff in Egypt, and let's get you distracted from the path. Now all of a sudden the attack is gonna not come from without, but from within. This is not a dispute that arose out of bitterness or rivalry or anything else of some sort of personality conflict between Abram and Lot. This is an example of how a small thing that is not quelled at the beginning becomes a big thing and threatens to split this family apart. And this is where we see the test. What is Abram going to do? Well, you can take your herds and get out of here. You weren't part of the covenant promise anyway. You wouldn't be anything without me. And, you know, if it weren't for me, you'd still be in Ur of the Chaldeans and, you know, living in the Father. It's all about me. Or you could say, you know what? Everything you have is mine anyway. I'm going to take it. But what he does, he says this, verse 8, "Finally Abram said to Lot, 'Let's not allow this conflict to come between us and our herdsmen. After all, we are close relatives.'" This speaks to the heart that he has for his nephew and this disciple. Kind of reminds me a little bit of Paul and Barnabas, doesn't it? They had a dispute and they dealt with it in a good way and they parted company and on good terms, and Barnabas takes John Mark and they go do their thing and the gospel is spread here, and the apostle Paul, you know, grabs Silas and they go over here and they do their thing, and now the gospel is spread. And so now you have two righteous men, two men who are following God, going in their own little different directions. But this is what shows the real disciple maturity of Abram. He's not saying, well, you know, we're gonna split. I'm gonna take this and you take that. He says, verse 9, the whole countryside is open to you. Take your choice of any section of the land you want and we will separate. If you want the land to the left, then I'll take the land to the right. Or if you prefer the land to the right, then I'll go to the left. He's not concerned about the real estate. He's not concerned with there's more water over here or less water over here. There's a better chance of growing crops over here and less of a chance of growing crops over here. Abram is saying, you know what, God? I'm gonna trust you. He's gonna pick what he wants, but what I want is the land you're gonna give me. And more than that, what I want is you. I want to walk in the direction you are going. There's an example of this with Moses. God is angry at the people of Israel, and he says, you know, because they've done this golden calf thing, I'll send an angel to go along with you, and you guys can go in the promised land together, but I myself will not go with you. And Moses says, oh, no. We would rather stay here in the wilderness forever with you and your presence here than to go into the land of promise without you. Abram's doing the same thing. Lord, whatever land you pick, as long as it's the land you're giving me, as long as you're going before me, as long as I share in this friendship relationship with you, I'll take whatever land you give to me. So verse 10, Lot took a long look at the fertile plains of the Jordan Valley and the direction of Zoar, and the whole area was well watered like the garden of the Lord and the beautiful land of Egypt. There's a little bit of Egypt still in Lot. He wants to, this looks like the good place. This is, so he takes it for himself. But here's the thing. Every step away from the relationship with God is a step towards destruction. Every step away from Abram is a step towards Sodom. Every step away from the blessings of God and the presence of God is a step towards compromise and temptation. And yet he's still considered a righteous man. Are you tempted? I'm tempted. I get tempted. But yet the Lord says, because of the righteousness that is imputed and put to my account, that even though I struggle, and sometimes I'm Egypt bound, and sometimes I'm a little more Sodom oriented, God's still gonna take care of us. Verse 12, so Abram settled in the land of Canaan. This is it. Abram's home. He left home. He's been wandering. He's been everywhere. We said that the people at Babel, they settled. And Abram hasn't settled until God says, all right, Lot's over there. He's gonna do his thing. And now we get to settle. Now we get to put down roots. Now you're gonna take a look at all of the land that I am giving to you. We're gonna look at where the promises. He is no longer wandering as a person who has no home. He is now looking around and saying, look at all of the things that God has given to me. He settles. And Lot moved his tents toward Sodom. So we start to see this. Verse 14. After Lot had gone, the Lord said to Abram, look as far as you can see. In every direction, north, south, east, west, I am giving this land, I'm giving all this land as far as you can see to you and your descendants as a permanent possession. What descendants? God has been repeatedly saying to you and your descendants, he has been repeatedly saying things like, you know, I'll give this to you and to your children and the generations after you. And this is the one area of the promise that God has yet to fulfill. He's fulfilled everything else. Here's the land. You've become a great name. You have wealth. You have resources. You're now a significant individual in this area. But the one thing that God has not yet fulfilled is this whole thing about descendants. But Abram says, okay, you fulfilled this promise. You fulfilled this promise. I'm going to have the faith and believe that if you have done all this, that you will continue to do what you said you will do. You will take this work into completion. And so it says, to you and your descendants, and I will give you so many descendants, they'll be like the dust of the earth, and they cannot be counted. Verse 17, so then he says, go walk through the land. Go walk. Try it out. See what it's like. Walk the land. This reminds me of Joshua, when God is talking to Joshua and he says, you know, wherever you put your foot, I will give you this land. Same piece of real estate, by the way. And as God is saying, walk through it. So Abram moved his camp, and he settles, and there he built another altar to the Lord. This is the third altar that he builds. He built the first altar and dedicated to God. The second altar he built and worshiped God. Then he comes back to the second altar, worships God, calls on the name of the Lord. Now, in this next interaction with God, every time Abram has an interaction with God, the result on Abram's part is worship. He builds another altar, and there he worships the Lord. There he built another altar to the Lord. And after this conversation, we could pull back. If this were a movie, we could pull back the camera and we say, that's a really nice story and they live happily ever after, but this is only the beginning. Just because he's settling in the land does not mean that the story is over. Just because we have a relationship with Jesus, just because we are disciples, and just because we are saved and we say and we call ourselves Christians does not mean that that's the climax of the story. There is so much more, and this is what we're going to see, and we're going to flip. We're going to totally skip chapter 14 and get to chapter 15, and you go, why is he skipping chapter 14? For two reasons. And most of them, the first reason is there's two different themes in chapter 14. The first part is kind of a turf war battle between these neighboring kingdoms and tribal warfare going on. And Lot gets himself all caught up in that. And what Abram is going to do is he's going to come save him. So there's that. And so we'll save that for when we get to Lot's story. And the last part is this guy named Melchizedek, and let me just put it this way. Whoever wants to go to coffee with me this week, I love to have a fun conversation about Melchizedek, but he is such an enigmatic individual that it would take a whole sermon just to talk about him. But one thing I do want to point out about Abram in this whole tribal warfare thing and trying to rescue Lot is Abram is not only a disciple, but he's also a shepherd. Like a good uncle and disciple maker, Abram is not willing that his nephew and little disciple should be lost. Abram is a shepherd and embodies the role of and that ultimately points to Jesus as the good shepherd. In John 10, it says this, I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep. They know me. Just as my Father knows me and I know the Father, so I sacrifice myself for the sheep. Abram has no real reason. It's happily ever after for him, but yet he puts it all on the line, takes 318 of his fighting men and rescues this little sheep, rescues a little rascal nephew of Lot, and rescues this other disciple. So when we have people in our life, and they seem to be going astray, It's like, you know what? They're making their own choices. I'm not responsible for this. Yet as a good disciple, as a good disciple maker, we come alongside them, we scoop them up, and we say, you know what? Here, sheep 100, I'll bring you back. Once Abram had led successfully this military campaign, he brings Lot and his family back along with their possessions. Another demonstration of the good shepherd, Luke 15. If a man has 100 sheep and one of them gets lost, what will he do? Won't he leave the 99 out in the wilderness and go search for that one? And when he has found it, he will joyfully carry it home on his shoulders. And he's like, Lot, so good to see you again. So glad that you guys are doing okay. And then, of course, as we see, Lot's going to say, hey, thanks, but no thanks. I'm going to head back even closer to Sodom. He hasn't learned his lesson yet, but he's still righteous. God is still calling him righteous. Why? Not a righteousness of his own, but because he has a relationship. And when it matters, he says, I'm going to follow God. But now that Lot's out of the picture, sometime later, the Lord spoke to Abram in a vision and said to him, do not be afraid. This is the first do not be afraid of the Bible. This is the first one. There's 365 do not be afraid, fear not, all these other kind of things. This is the first one because this is the first time that the appearance of God might have caused fear. Sure, God has appeared to Abraham and he has spoken to Abraham and the word of the Lord, but I like how the NIV says this. It says, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. The word of the Lord. Who do we know? Who is called the word? Jesus. Jesus is called the word. In the beginning was the word. The word was with God and the word was God. Okay, then go down to verse 14 of John chapter 1. And the word became flesh. So this word, the word, I mean, Abram's not seeing a blimp. He's not seeing some advertisement trailing back, you know, eat at Joe's. Doesn't say that. There's not an angel. It's not the angel of the Lord appeared to him. The word appeared to him. In a vision, he saw something. He saw Jesus. And how do I know this? We know this because of John 8. When Jesus says, yeah, I saw Abraham. John 8, 53 says this, the Pharisees are giving him a hard time and Jesus is claiming that he's the I am. And it says this, the Pharisee says, are you greater than our father Abraham who died and the prophets who died? Who do you make yourself out to be? Drop down to verse 56. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it. How in the world did Abraham see the day of Christ? Obviously through a vision. When did this vision happen? Probably right here in the first part of Genesis 15, continuing on. So the Jews said, you are not 50 years old and you have seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. I saw Abraham. I'm the I am. I'm God. I can see anything. I can see everything. I have seen everything. And here's the thing. If Jesus has seen Abraham, then Abraham has seen Jesus. This is the fancy word we call for this is a Christophany. But you notice this? The Christophany didn't happen at the beginning. It wasn't that, you know, pre-incarnate Jesus comes to Abram and says, hey, we're going to go on a walk together. You want to come with me? No, this is the progressive relationship. In the same way that when we're courting our spouse and we're dating and, you know, we're pretty guarded on that first date because we want everything to go well. But then we open up. And then the wedding happens. And then we open up. And then we know each other in the biblical sense. And so now God is saying, I want to show you the depths of who I am. I'm the word at the beginning, the word that made everything is going to appear to you. Here I am. How much do I love you, Abram? More than you could ever know. Guess what? I love you too. This is the relationship that Abram and God are beginning to share with one another. Another way of saying this is God would be saying, you, Abram, are mine, and I am yours. And in this friendship conversation, you know, there's relational capital. When we're close to somebody, we can start to begin to really express our heart. This is the first time that Abram is expressing his doubts, his frustration, his confusion. He's like, you keep talking about descendants, you keep talking about generations and a promised possession forever, but I don't have anything. All I have is me, my lovely wife, and now Lot's gone, and so, I mean, if I pass on, I can't even bestow, you know, in the will, everything to Lot. The guy that I can, the only person who is the next of kin and the next in line to receive all this is Eleazar of Damascus. And he says this, but Abram, oh, sovereign Lord, I love it. Even when he is lamenting, and that is an unused form of worship, when we take advantage, not in a bad way, but taking for granted that God loves us and he wants to hear our heart. And we're like, when we're like David and Job saying, where are you, God? You said you were gonna do this and I don't understand it. I still love you, but I don't get it right now. God, what's going on? And this is exactly what he says. Oh, sovereign Lord, what good are all these blessings when I don't even have a son? Because this is the hinge pin of the whole thing. Otherwise, somebody else is going to inherit. Somebody else is going to be a great name. And somebody else is going to be remembered. And all the blessings of God are going to be to somebody else. He says, I don't have a son since you have given me no child. Eleazar of Damascus, a servant of my household, will inherit my wealth. You have given me no descendants of my own. So one of my servants will have to be my heir. Here's what I want us to remember. Just because God hasn't fulfilled the promise yet doesn't mean that he won't, and doesn't mean that he's saying, nope, sorry, time's out. I probably offered a little more than I can ante up with. If God promised it, then we believe it. Abram believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Here's verse 4, says this, then the Lord said, no, your servant will not be your heir, for you will have a son of your own who will be your heir. I like the New King James version of this. I always try to find what the best translation that's gonna have the best meaning. And here's what New King James says this. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him saying, this one shall not be your heir, but one who will come from your own body shall be your heir. Your own body. Not Eliezer, not Lot, not even Ishmael, forward thinking, we'll get there, but from your own body. The Hebrew word actually means this, the inner parts of both marital participants. From another way of saying this is from the womb that is united with you and your flesh. Genesis 2:24 says the two will become one flesh. And so it says, from this marital union of this flesh that has been united, the womb that is united with you and your flesh, this will be the one. I'm gonna give you a son. Here's the promise. And how does he keep the promise? How does he show him that the promise is going to take place? Then the Lord took Abram outside and said to him, look at the sky and count the stars if you can. That's how many your descendants will be. Did you know that over half the world's population can claim Abraham as their father? 4.6 billion people. You go, where in the world do you get that number? I'm not good at math, but we're gonna go there. There are about 14.8 million people, Jews in the world today. There are 2.52 billion Christians, or people who say they're Christians and ascribe to Christianity. And yes, even though Islam and the Muslims who descend from Ishmael are not true sons of Abraham, because as Galatians is going to tell us, the true sons of Abraham lived as Abraham did by faith and by faith in Christ alone. Okay, we understand that. But yet they still can claim Abraham as their ancestor. There's 2.02 billion people there, which estimates to 4.6 billion people. That's a lot of stars. And that only accounts for the people who are living today. This doesn't count of all the billions of people throughout history from the time that this prophecy, this promise is given. That's a lot of stars. And when you look up in the stars, I love, you know, finding the Big Dipper and, you know, Orion and all these other constellations. But there's a song by Rich Mullins, and he says that one of those stars that Abraham saw was lit for me. When you look at the stars, you go, that one's mine. God showed Abraham that one, because you know, the photon light that is reaching you now, these hundreds of light years away, that is the same star. The photon that he saw there is some of the same photons that have taken all this time. And that's when, you know, 4,000 years later, we go, wow. You're looking at the promises of God. You and I can sing, Father Abraham had many sons. I am one of them and so are you, so let's praise the Lord. No, we're not gonna, you know, run around, sit down and do the other stuff. But we can call him our Father because we have been grafted in. Romans 11, 7 says this, and you Gentiles were branches from a wild olive tree that have been grafted in so that you receive the blessings the blessings God has promised Abraham and his children, sharing in the rich nourishment from the root of God's special olive tree. I'm a son of Abraham. The promises of God from Abraham to his descendants, I am one of them, and so are you, because I'm grafted in. To illustrate the point, I was talking to people earlier this morning. Did you know you eat the same avocado over and over again? You do. Rudolf Haas, in 1926, 100 years ago, planted an avocado tree. He was a mailman, saw a magazine ad that said money growing on trees, plants this, and he's trying, and all of a sudden this avocado is weird. And he harvests it, and it's creamy, and it's fatty, and it's different than all the other tasteless avocados. And so they realize this is the one. So for the last 100 years, they have been going to this tree, which is over 100 years old, and every new crop of avocado trees takes snippings of Haas's tree, and then they grow avocados. They have the same DNA. When you eat an apple, it's a different DNA every apple. Every Haas avocado you eat, and all of them are Haas. You look at the grocery store, a little sticker on there says Haas avocado, whatever number that is, so they can scan it at the store. But the point is that when you eat this avocado, you are eating the same DNA avocado for the last 100 years because it has the same DNA. Now, what's the application here? I've been grafted in to the family of Abraham. I've been grafted in to the family of God. The Holy Spirit lives in me. I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live by faith. Like Abraham, he believed God and was credited to him as righteousness. This means that the spiritual DNA of Abraham, the spiritual DNA of Christ who lives in me, is now the DNA that I share. And if that's our DNA, the question is, how are we doing being DNA bearers? Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And the Lord said to him, I am the Lord who brought you up and out. But Abram replied, O sovereign Lord, how can I be sure that I will possess it? And here's where we want to rest. Here's the big picture. I saw this week and in my commentaries and whatnot, so we're just gonna spend the rest of our time here. Do you know why you walk down an aisle when at a wedding? We get it from what happens right here. There is an aisle of covenant, a blood covenant, where the groom walks down the aisle. Watch this. The Lord said to him, bring me a three-year-old heifer. A three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. You go, okay, we have some farm animals. What are they for? Let's take a look. The heifer, as we will later see in the law, is what was typically used as a sin offering. So as God is establishing his covenant with Abram, We're forward thinking. We're looking at Jesus. Said the ultimate sacrifice is going to be a sin offering. If you want to be in a covenant with me, your sin has to be removed. So we're going to take the heifer. We're going to split it apart. And what would happen is when the covenant happened, they split the animal in half, and the two members of the co-participants of the covenant would walk through the aisle together in covenant. And so the first one is, I'll walk through this, and your sin will be removed. Here's the second one, is the goat. The goat was typically used for substitutionary atonement. So not only do I forgive your sin, but somebody's got to pay for the sin. So now God says, in order for us to have this relationship, I'm going to walk through the split goat. I am going to be the substitutionary atonement so that your sin is forgiven and it has now been atoned for. I will absorb it onto myself. Last of all, the ram, often used for redemption. So not only are you forgiven of your sin, you are atoned for your sin. So you're forgiven. We're in a good spot, and now your future is going to be different. Rams, another example of this. We'll go to Hebrews instead of further in Abram's story. Hebrews 11:19 says, Abram reasoned that if Isaac had died, God was able to bring him back to life again. In a sense, Abram did receive his son back from the dead. Abram is ready to sacrifice his one and only begotten son of promise. And as the knife is up, literally, I love the tension that the scripture creates. The knife is here, an angel says, no. We're going to redeem his life. You're going to get him back again as someone being brought back from the dead. Now there's a ram. You know what a ram is? It's an adult male sheep. This is the Lamb of God. The Lamb of God who redeems the sins of the world. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him we have redemption through his blood, the blood of this sacrifice, the blood of the covenant, and forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. So the aisle that is created is forgiveness of sin, atonement, peace with God, and a redeemed life. So Abram presented all these things, and he cut them. But just as this is about to happen, Satan wants to swoop in. It says this, look at this. Some vultures swooped down to eat the carcasses, but Abram chased them away. These are vultures, these are birds of death. No, we can't let this happen. We can't let this covenant happen, because then it's going to be sealed, and then Jesus is going to come from this line, and Abram is going to, there's no way that I can snatch him away anymore. And so Abram does his due diligence in spiritual warfare and says, get out of here, Satan. I am following him, and nothing is going to get in between you and me, God, in this relationship. Nothing is going to kill and steal and snatch this away. Coming to the end here. And as the sun was going down, Abram fell into a deep sleep. The only difference between this and the walking down the aisle is the bride isn't there. The bride, Abram, the church, has no part in this. This is vicarious substitutionary atonement. When's the last time that God caused somebody to fall into a deep sleep? Adam, when he's making Eve. Adam didn't have anything to do with it. Won't have anything to do with God's grace. And here's why. While walking down the aisle, the way that this is described in the ancient Near East is usually the two participants walk down and say, if I break the covenant, then I will become like one of these splayed, broken, torn to pieces animals. But God's the only one who's walking down the aisle. So he says, if I break it, then I'll become like this. But if you break it, I will become like one of these. Let's look at Jesus. We broke the covenant. Abram, Isaac, Jacob, all of Israel, all of us, we've broken the covenant. The bride of Christ is sitting there saying, man, I broke the covenant. And he says, that's okay. At the cross, he's walking the aisle. He's walking the pieces. You're in a deep sleep. This is a good work that is that you can't claim or boast anything about. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. It's not by works, lest any man boast. You didn't have anything to do with this covenant. I'm walking the pieces by myself. I swear by myself. Then the Lord made this covenant, and the picture of his presence, the same word that is used in this, when the presence of the Lord comes in fire in Exodus, this is the same picture. The presence of the Lord is going between the pieces. Verse 18, and we're here at the end. So the Lord made a covenant with Abram that day and said, I have given this land to you and your descendants all the way to the border of Egypt, to the great river Euphrates. And that's where we end this part of our episode looking at Abram. It says, I've done it. It's finished. Now, go in the land, enjoy it. Here's your boundaries. Here's where it's going to be. So the question for us, what have we done with the free gift, the free opportunity to participate in a covenant that we had nothing to do with? His body is torn. His body is broken. His blood is shed for us so that we can be a partaker of the covenant and we can say, I am God's friend. Why? Because I am a disciple. Are you a friend of God? Are you a disciple? Have you participated in this covenant? Let's pray. Father God, we love you. Lord, we thank you that for reasons we don't know, reasons we don't understand, you came to Abraham, said, follow me. As he followed you, you revealed yourself to him in new and mighty ways. And in this climactic way, you showed your son to him. You showed what's going to happen in the future. You showed him, I love you more than you'll ever know. Participate in the covenant with me. Participate in the friendship. Participate in being a disciple. Lord, if there is anyone here this morning that is saying, I want to be part of that covenant, or I am so glad I'm a part of that covenant, thank you, Lord, for what you've done. Lord, help us to be like Abram and rescue those lots that are around us. But Lord, let us walk, knowing that you've already walked through the pieces. Let us walk in victory, knowing that we have a relationship with you. In your name we pray, amen.